Between the ages of about 15 and 32, I listened to a lot of music. I still listen to music, of course, but during those years, I listened to hours of music a day. And though I would later study and perform classical music during that time, a lot of the music that I listened to was pop music. Of course, I sang too, so I would listen to a lot of music that had lyrics. And when you listen to lots of songs with words, you tend to get some of those lyrics stuck in your mind. They're there. And every once in a while, they resurface. Sometimes for bad, but you got to be careful what you stick in your head a lot. But one of the lines I remember is from one of Paul Simon's lesser-known songs called The Coast, from his album called The Rhythm of the Saints. And the line is this: "This is a lonely life, sorrows everywhere you turn. This is a lonely life, sorrows everywhere you turn." And I remember that line because it seems to ring true, at least a fair amount of time. Of course, there's a lot more to life than sorrow, and we're not always lonely. But the fact is that in this world, there are many sorrows, and we can feel very alone. And one great thing about the Bible, particularly the book of Psalms, is that this fact is acknowledged. The fact that there are sorrows in the world, that we can feel lonely, or we can feel despair sometimes, or we're mourning, we're grieving, we're lamenting. All of that is found in the book of Psalms. In fact, the Psalms are just filled with a whole range of emotions, from joy and praise to the very depths of our human experience. And today we're going to read yet another psalm. This is Psalm 6, and it is two parts lament, one part a petition for God to act, and then one part renewed confidence in God, that he does act, that he does listen to prayers. In my experience, it's a lot like the Christian life. There's a fair amount of lamentation. There's a fair amount of asking God to do things, asking God for help. And then there's also that renewed confidence in God when we remember who God is and what he's done for us in the past, what he's done for his people. We can be confident that he will deliver us out of sorrow and into joy, out of peril and into safety, out of darkness and into light. So this morning we're going to read Psalm 6, which is another psalm written by David. So let's read that now. This is on page 449 of the Bibles that we have here. If you have your own Bible, hopefully you can find it easily. Psalm 6, this is the word of the Lord. "To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Shenemith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." A lot of the Psalms have some little text right before you get to the first verse that's called the superscription. And usually tells us who wrote it. It may give us a little bit of information about the historical situation, though most of the Psalms don't have a clear historical context. Sometimes they give us information about musical things. So here it says, with stringed instruments. And then there's this word that is a transliteration of the Hebrew, sheminith, which is really, they don't know what it means. So for us, it doesn't really matter so much. But it's a reminder that these psalms were written to be sung. These are songs, and they're poems. And in fact, it's just like a little bit of trivia maybe, but you might want to know, where in the world do we get the word psalm from? The Hebrew title of the book is a word that just means praises. And when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, the title of the book became psalmoi, which is a reference to songs that are accompanied by string instruments. In fact, a lot of the titles of the books that we have in the Old Testament come from these Greek terms of the translation of the Bible. But psalm in time came to be known more generally as a song of praise. So these are songs. They're meant to be sung. Now, we're not singing them right now, but there are churches that will only sing psalms. I don't think that's actually what the Bible requires of us, but we probably should do a lot more singing of them. But they're good to be recited, at least to be read aloud. And they're poetry. Poetry is not designed to convey information like a letter, like, you know, Paul's letters in the New Testament. Although they do, the poems do convey some information. But they're meant to be evocative, to stir up emotions, to capture feelings, maybe to produce sort of word pictures. They're memorable. That's a good thing about poems. They kind of get under your skin, like those song lyrics that are trapped in my mind. Now, unlike some of the psalms, such as Psalm 3 that we read a few weeks ago, this psalm doesn't have information about what's happening in the life of David when he wrote this. So it's not really clear what's going on. But when we read the psalm, it's pretty clear that some things are going on. He is troubled. He is grieving. And he's crying. He's weeping. And he's crying out to God for help. Like many of David's psalms, there's a mention of enemies. He had real enemies. He had enemies before he was the king of Israel. He certainly had enemies while he was the king of Israel. So that's not very unusual for him to talk about his enemies. But the fact that we don't always know exactly what's going on is actually one of the more beautiful things about the Psalms, or one of the things that makes Psalms speak to us in very powerful ways. Because the historical references are kind of vague. And that's a good thing, because it means we can sort of embrace them as our prayers. The kind of things that David is saying could be said by God's people throughout the ages. In fact, Martin Luther, when he translated the Psalms from Hebrew into German, put this in his preface to his Psalter, the book of Psalms that he translated. He said that each Christian, whatever his circumstances may be, finds in it psalms and words which are appropriate to the circumstances in which he finds himself and meet his needs as adequately as if they were composed exclusively for his sake. In other words, we can read these psalms and relate to a lot of what's going on and even sort of appropriate them as our prayers. Who here hasn't felt distress, felt troubled? Who here hasn't wept, cried? Sometimes we do have to translate things a little bit in our minds, kind of use a little bit of imagination to put ourselves in the shoes of the psalmist. But I think here, this psalm is one that a lot of us can relate to pretty easily. So what's happening? Well, the first three verses are basically a lament by David. And he starts by asking God not to rebuke him in anger, not to discipline him in wrath. It's basically saying the same thing in two different lines. That's what they call parallelism. You got one line saying the same thing as the next one, but just in a different kind of way. And then David asks for God's grace because he's languishing. He asks for God to heal him. His bones are troubled. His soul is troubled. It's not just some physical issue, if it's a physical one. He's bothered to the core, and he asks God, how long? Like, how long do I have to wait until you heal me, until you save me, until you deliver me? How long do I have to feel this way where I'm troubled and I'm distressed and I'm bothered? How long until you give me grace, get me out of this situation? Well, why is David saying these things? Again, it's not really clear. Now, he does talk about enemies, and he was surrounded by enemies, and so perhaps he's afraid that they're going to kill him. That could be true. It could be that he was literally sick in some way, had some kind of ailment, disease, illness, and his enemies were hoping that he would die. That's certainly a possibility. But I wonder if David was not lamenting a physical condition, but really at bottom a spiritual one. And I say that because of some of the Psalms of David that we'll find later. One of those Psalms is Psalm 31. Psalm 31 is another Psalm of David, and we read this passage beginning in verse 9. He says this, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." So there, again, David is in distress. He's grieving. And it sounds like he has some kind of physical problems. But then we see this line, "My strength fails." Why? Because of my iniquity. Because of my sin, he says, I'm lacking strength. Now, it could be that God was disciplining David because he had sinned in some way. Maybe God had sent some kind of ailment on him. That's a very much a possibility that God can do to us. God disciplines his children. He disciplines those whom he loves. Sometimes he can put us in some hard circumstances in order to correct us. Why? Because though God loves us, he hates sin. Sin is a failure to keep his commandments. It's really a rejection of God. It's a rebellious, lawless disobedience. And it does bad things to God's creation. It does bad things to us. God hates that. And sometimes he'll put us into hard circumstances in order to get us to see the seriousness of sin and to drive us away from it. In David's case, it might have been a physical ailment, or it might have been David being handed over to his enemies, or at least the threat that his enemies posed to him. But I think the language also might be figurative. I'm going to remember, this is poetry. Perhaps David didn't have an actual physical ailment like a disease or an injury, but his feelings of grief were so profound that it was as if his bones were wasting away. His strength was zapped. His zeal for life drained. His joy gone. Perhaps as he reflected on his own sin, he despaired. Sometimes we can have really profound emotions. People who are depressed will feel this. They will literally feel as if their bodies are heavier. Not because there's anything wrong with their bodies, really, but because of their depression. That can happen when you're grieving and mourning. You can feel so upset that it's as if you had no physical strength. And I wonder if you have ever felt that way in life. Felt so torn up inside that your body felt like it was broken. And specifically, not just that you felt bad about many things, like we read in that prayer that I read before. The man who's writing that prayer is saying, I'm crying, but not really for the right reasons. And I'm crying out that you would actually give me a broken heart. Why? Over sin. The question for you is, have you ever felt that way about your own sin? Have you despaired over how evil it is, how offensive to God it is, such that you even maybe had physical sort of feelings of weakness or aching, your gut was twisted? I have felt that way. I mean, I remember waking up on one occasion literally in the middle of the night with a years-old sin that just came to mind out of the blue. And my heart started pounding immediately. And then I just, for quite a while, I just had this like tension in my gut. And I did not feel at ease. And I reflected on my guilt. I had done wrong. But I also thought of the shame that comes with sin. Guilt is, you know, you've done something wrong. Shame is like, I can't believe I'd done something wrong and I'm unforgivable. It was not until I confessed not only to God, but to the person that I sinned against, that I started to have that lift from me. And David could feel that way. You look at the next psalm, Psalm 32. David is still at it. The psalm begins this way, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So David there says, you know who's blessed? You know, the one who's really happy, that's what that literally means. The one who has been cleared of their sin. The one who's been forgiven. But then David refers to his own sin. And he says, when I had yet to confess it, when I had kept silent, my bones wasted away. I was groaning. He said, I felt your hand, God, upon me. The weight of my sin was upon me. My strength was dried up. But then I acknowledged my sin to you. I confessed. And you forgave me. And I assume he felt much better at that point. There's also another psalm very similar. Psalm 38. Which begins this way. It begins in a way that's very similar to Psalm 6. Psalm 38 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Again, some of that sounds very similar to what we read at the beginning of Psalm 6, and then similar to the other two psalms that I read part of. Because of his own sin, David felt that God was sort of weighing down upon him. And he knows he was foolish. He had done wrong. He was feeling crushed. Maybe it was a physical problem. Maybe it was just his emotions were so great. His despair was so great. His sorrow over sin was so great that it was as if the life was drained out of him. Now, the psalm that we're focusing on this morning, Psalm 6, he says quite literally that his bones are terrified, that his soul is terrified. That would be a more literal translation. And he's terrified, perhaps because He's worried that God might condemn him. God might forsake him. God might reject him. And so he asks for God not to rebuke and correct him in anger and wrath. But notice he doesn't say, God, don't correct me. He doesn't just say that. God, I've done nothing wrong. I'm in no need of correction. I think he's understanding, I need correction, but please don't discipline me in such a way that destroys me. Correct me, yes, God, but don't condemn me. Change me, but don't reject me. You know, there are a lot of people who want a God that will never correct them, which is just crazy. Think about what that says. If you want a God who doesn't correct you, you're basically saying, I've arrived. I'm perfect. I don't need to be corrected. Or maybe you think, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but no one is. I'm good enough. But then what does it say about God? Your view of God is he puts up with that. And he doesn't want something better for you. It's like going to a doctor and saying, you know, I've got a problem. You know, I've got this blockage in my arteries and, you know, I've got this disease. But like, just don't tell me to do anything. I don't want the pills. I don't want surgery. Don't tell me to diet and exercise. Can I just be this way? And expecting the doctor to say, yeah, that's good. Sounds good. Come back next year if you're still alive. No, you want a doctor to say if there's something wrong with you so that you can be healed. So David, I think, knows very well he needs to be corrected, but he doesn't want to be crushed. So then in verses 4 and 5, he makes his petition to God. He's asked God that now he's saying, I want you to do this for me. And what does he say? Deliver me. Heal me. In fact, he begins by saying, turn, O Lord. That word turn is the word that the prophets used to address sinful Israelites, basically calling them to repentance. Well, God doesn't need to repent of sin, of course. He never sins. But David must feel like God's walked away from him. Turn back to me. Come back. Help me. Rescue me. Maybe he's asking for deliverance from his enemies, people who really wanted him dead. Perhaps he's asking for a literal healing. I have this disease. I have this sickness. Heal me. Perhaps he's asking for forgiveness of sins. I think actually all of those things could be true. What's really interesting when David makes this petition is he's basing it on two things. It's pretty fascinating. What does David not say? Turn to me, deliver me, and heal me because I'm awesome. No. Turn to me, heal me, deliver me because I've never sinned. No. Because I deserve it. No. But what does he say? First thing he says is this in verse 4. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. It's steadfast love or loving kindness, sometimes translated that way. It's this Hebrew word, chesed. And it's God's covenant love. And what David is saying is basically this. You made a covenant with us, God. You promised us that you would be our God, we would be your people. You set your particular love upon us. You promised us things. Would you make good on your promises? So it's an appeal not to David's deserving to be saved, but it's an appeal to God's faithfulness to his own promises, basically, and to God's nature as one who does love. So it's not based on David at all. And then the second thing that David bases his petition on is in verse 5, where he says, in death there's no remembrance of you in Sheol. It's like the realm of the dead in the Hebrew way of thinking. Who will give you praise? What David is doing is appealing to God's own self-interest. Why did God create anything? Why did God create us? To display his glory, so that he would be worshipped and praised and honored. And it's like David saying, if I die, I can't praise you. In the realm of the dead, there's no remembering you. There's no praising you. Now, in the Old Testament, The understanding of the afterlife isn't very clear. It seems like the people in the Old Testament, like David, didn't understand what happens after you die. So the earlier writings in the Old Testament that address this seem to think that the grave, the realm of the dead, is just like silence. That's it. But then later there comes to be an understanding of the afterlife that's far more involved. And in the New Testament, we get a far clearer revelation from God that people are active after they die. They live on in spirit, and some will be in heaven, some will be not in heaven. Ultimately, people will be resurrected, so they will be embodied once again, and God's people will live in a new world, a new creation, a physical world that's purged of all sin, where there's no evil and there is God. And the people who are not God's people, who rejected God's offer of salvation, will be cast out into hell, eternal torment. But in David's understanding, as incomplete as it is, if he's not going to continue to live, he can't praise God. And he's like, God, don't you want me to keep living so I can praise you? Which, by the way, when we pray, what do we tend to ask for? God, get me out of this jam. Get me out of this problem. Why? Because it stinks. Because it's painful. Because I don't like it. No, it's not like God wants us to suffer for suffering's sake. He doesn't just want us to have a bad day and that's it. He has reasons for putting us in situations that are hard. But what we often don't pray is this: God, heal me so I have more years to serve you in this life. Would you heal this person so that they can praise you more on earth, so they could tell other people about Jesus? They could serve the church in different ways or serve their family. Sometimes we pray a little bit along those lines, but often we don't. I think we can learn so much from these Psalms about how to pray. Save me so I can praise you. I can glorify you. Well, after saying that, David kind of turns back to the lament one more time. He starts to, you know, talk about his negative feelings again in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, he says he's weary, he's moaning, and he's drenching his bed and his couch with tears. I've been reading this commentary on the Psalms by a man named James Hamilton, and he translates the passage this way. This is, I guess, a more literal rendering. I cause my bed to swim the whole night. With my tears, I cause my couch to dissolve. David's saying, I'm crying so much, it's as if I'm swimming in my bed. That's how many tears are coming out, God. When I'm sitting on my couch, I'm crying so much, everything's getting so wet, it's like the couch is going to dissolve. That's intense. That's a lot of weeping, bawling, flooding everything around him with tears. And I'm sure that's a bit of hyperbole. This is, you know, poetry. But this is how much he's hurting. This is how much he's grieving. And he says his eye is wasting away. And I wonder if that means he's been crying so much that his eyes are irritated and they're swollen. And he says that it's because of his foes. So part of his worry is certainly, you know, concern his foes, his enemies. But David doesn't end in weeping and lamenting and mourning. He ends this psalm like he so often does, like the other psalmists do, with a renewed confidence, a restored confidence in God. It's kind of only one. Psalm 88 ends in a dark note, but all the other psalms, no matter how dark they are, they end with a sort of a remembrance. Oh yeah, but God is going to rescue me. He is going to get me out of this. So he basically tells his enemies to go take a hike. Away from me. Depart from me, you workers of evil, you evildoers. Why? Because the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. God knows what I'm going through. He has heard my plea. He does accept my prayers. Though I feel terrible now, it's not always going to be this way. God is going to respond. He is responding now. But enemies, you're going to be put to shame. You're going to be rejected. You are going to be condemned. David knew what it was like to feel the weight of sin weigh heavily on him. And he knew what it was like to feel pain, to feel physical pain, to be sick. He knew what it was like to be sorrowful, to cry. He knew what it was like to die. He knew what it was like to weep, to feel despair. He knew what it was like to be angry, but also what it was like to feel joy and praise God. He knew what it was like to be rejected, to have people want to destroy him. Jesus knew all these things too. Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal, divine, second person of the Trinity, who also became a human being over 2,000 years ago. And according to the flesh, he was the son of David. And he felt the full range of human emotions. He could feel joy, but he also felt sorrow. He felt grief. He knew what it was like to have enemies who wanted him dead. He knew what it was like to be hated, to be laughed at, to be rejected, to be alone. He knew what it was like to feel the weight of sin. Not his own sin, because he never sinned. He's the only human being who never sinned. But he knew what it was like to bear the weight of other people's sin. Because Jesus came to live a perfect life, the only perfect life, because we, all of us, have sinned. But also to take the penalty of sin, that sin deserves, that sinners deserve, away from his people. He came to take on our sin and receive the penalty for it. And we see a lot of this come together on the night before Jesus died. He knew people were plotting to kill him. He knew he was going to die in a certain way. He predicted that. He prophesied about that. And shortly before he's arrested, before this whole thing gets set in motion where he's going to be put on trial, he's going to be falsely accused, he is going to be sentenced to death, beaten, and then executed by crucifixion, he goes to a garden on the Mount of Olives to pray to God the Father, to plead with God the Father. And we read this in Luke's gospel, though there are similar things written in Matthew and Mark. Luke chapter 22, it says that he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus knew what he was going to endure on the cross. Not just an awful physical death. I mean, he would be tortured, nailed to a cross. He's already been bleeding. He has these very long thorns and put together in a crown, pressing into his scalp. He's been flogged. He's hung on a cross to die for hours until he can't breathe again. He knew that was going to come. But there was something worse than all that physical pain. The wrath of God. That's what the cup is. It's the cup of God's wrath, this image that comes from the Old Testament. Jesus came to drink that, to take hell away from his people. But to do that, he had experienced that on the cross. God's holy, righteous punishment of sin. So there he is. He's in agony, and he's sweating so profusely and with such thick, heavy drops. It's though he's like sweating blood. And Jesus also knew what it was like to cry. John chapter 11, we read the story of the death of his friend Lazarus. And Jesus knew that it was part of God's plan for Lazarus to die, and that Lazarus' story would not end with death. But then he goes to the tomb where Lazarus is buried. He encounters Lazarus' sisters. He sees that one of them is weeping. He's at the tomb, and he's taking all of this in. Though this is all part of God's plan, he hates death. He hates to see his friend die. He hates to see his other friend weeping. He hates all of it. And it says Jesus wept. You know what it's like to cry and to be sorrowful over the effects of sin. And of course, Jesus knew what it was like to have enemies. He ran afoul of the religious leaders of his day, people who were hypocrites, who were proud, who refused to see that he is God, and they plotted to destroy him. And they eventually executed him. So Jesus could pour out his tears and sorrow. He could sweat in grief and agony before the Father because he knew the Father would answer his plea. The Father did not get him out of that jam immediately. He had to go to the cross. He had to drink that cup of God's wrath. He knew that his enemies would harm him, but he knew that they wouldn't win in the end. That the ultimate end for him was resurrection from the grave in a body that cannot be destroyed. He knew his path would lead to glory. What does this say to us? We're not David, and we're obviously not Jesus, but we can relate to this passage. And I think there's a good many things we could learn, but here's just a few. One is this: when you feel sorrow, for whatever reason, you may feel the weight of your own sin. It may be that people have sinned against you. It may be you feel sad because someone you love is dead. Or you've lost a friendship, you've lost a job, you're in grief because you do have a physical ailment. Maybe your bones do feel like they're wasting away. Regardless of why it is that you're feeling bad, cry out to God and be honest about how you feel. Don't just like squash those feelings and pretend that they don't exist. Well, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't feel bad ever. Feeling bad was a sin, then Jesus sinned. But he didn't sin. It is no sin to acknowledge, I feel badly. This situation is hard, God. I'm crying. I'm mourning. Those aren't sins. If you feel these ways, be very honest with God. You don't have to put on some mask and put on a cheery little face. You go right to God and just say, this is the way it is. Cry out to him and ask him to relieve you from this, but not on the basis of you because I'm so great. No, because of Jesus. Because you promised that all who belong to him are yours, your children. Heal me because of that. Heal me because of your steadfast love. Heal me because it would bring you glory. Heal me so that I could give you more service. Correct me. We should cry out to God. But just don't destroy me. Correct me, but don't crush me. If you're not a Christian, I pray that the weight of your sin would weigh heavily on you. That you would have that broken heart, like we read earlier in that prayer. That you would feel sorrow, not because you feel bad necessarily, but because you've sinned against a holy God. And ask him to save you on the basis of Jesus, what he has done. And once we've cried out to God, we've lamented, poured out our tears, we can have renewed confidence in God. He does listen to the prayers of his people. He will rescue us. He will save us. He will heal us. He's not promised to do that immediately. He's not promised us that we won't feel bad, that we won't cry. He hasn't promised us that he will heal us from our diseases. In fact, unless Jesus comes before we die, we're going to die. But that's not the end of the story. There's more. There's life after death. There's a new world to come. And I'll end this with this. This is what God has promised to his people in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are people here who certainly are feeling some effect of sin in their lives, and we may feel troubled. It might not be to the extent that David was troubled when he was composing that psalm. We might not be flooding our bed and our chairs and our couches and with tears, but all of us can be troubled at times, bothered, disturbed. We can be mourning. We can feel like we're groaning inside, like there's something inside that's just breaking. For whatever reason, Father, whether it's because we've sinned, because someone has sinned against us, whether it's just because we live in a broken world, whether Satan is attacking us, he's the true enemy, we ask that you would heal us, that you would deliver us, that you would save us, not because we deserve it, but because of your steadfast love that you have shown to us in Jesus. We ask that you would bring us out of this place of being troubled and bothered and broken so that we could serve you more, that we could glorify and praise you more. I pray that you would comfort those who are hurting, that you would give them hope, that you would heal those who are sick, that you would break the hearts of sinners who have hard hearts right now, that they would see the horror of their own sin, but also see Jesus as the remedy for that sin. We pray, Father, that you would cast the enemy far from us, that you would set our feet on high level, safe ground, that you would give us renewed strength and confidence to live in this world, knowing that we are your children and that nothing can separate us from your love. We pray that you would heal us for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.